Amen. Take your Bibles tonight and turn to Acts chapter number 8. If you would please, Acts chapter number 8. And let's just kind of do a little bit of review as we lead into this text of Scripture. We're actually going to look at chapters 8 and 9 in this message. But this message is not going to be 1 week, just so you know that. It's going to be multiple weeks, maybe three before it's all said and done. But there is much to be said here. Remember, we go back to chapter 6, the church is growing massively. Not sure, but I think possibly to the tune of 20,000 people or better. The work is overloading. The apostles, they vote as a church to add deacons to the process, though they're not technically called that here. I believe it's a precursor to them for sure. And then, of course, we begin to delineate some of those men, Stephen and Philip. We looked then 2 weeks ago at chapter 7 as Stephen preaches a powerful message working through how the Jewish people had rejected God, how God did not always operate within the law, if you will. In other words, when the law was there, or within the temple, or even in Israel at all. Sometimes God used other places and other people, and so they were arguing that this was the ultimate of all places, and Stephen said, no, it's not, and your fathers have rejected the prophets, they've killed them, and you're just like them. And when he said that, that changed the whole course of things. If we didn't have the rest of the book of Acts, we would wonder why the Bible chose to lay down this little phrase and down their garments at a young man's feet by the name of Saul. But we know the rest of the story, as you will. Saul is going to be a significant character in the church. Now, as we transition into chapters 8 and 9, chapters 8 and 9 of the book of Acts changes everything, okay? Primarily up to this point, the church has been a Jewish church. There may have been some Gentiles there, probably were, proselytes, and so forth. But the character of the church, if you will, is going to massively change. And that's going to be the result of another deacon, Philip, and what Saul ultimately does, and then even what Peter is going to do. Okay, so the church is no longer primarily Jewish as we get through these two chapters, but it's not primarily either just at Jerusalem. We begin to see the church expand out into other places. In these two chapters, Peter does probably his greatest miracle, raises someone from the dead eventually, not technically right here, but we're not going to get that tonight, in other words. We'll get to it eventually, but in these chapters, that takes place. And all of these things, if you look at them, you may say, how are they tied together? But they are deeply tied together because God the Holy Spirit knows that the Jewish nation as a whole has utterly rejected their Messiah. And they have been given multiple chances. And so the Holy Spirit knows, I'm turning my attention to the Gentiles. The church at Jerusalem doesn't fully understand this yet, but that's exactly what's happened. And really, by the time we get through the end of these two chapters, God, on a large scale, if you will, does not deal with the Jewish nation again. He primarily deals with the Gentile nation. Now, does that mean that Jewish people weren't being saved? No. Does it mean God doesn't care about them? No, it doesn't mean that either. Paul still went into the synagogues, but by and large, the primary focus of the church turns to the Gentiles. And these two chapters lay the foundation for that to happen in all kinds of ways, including some events that take place in Peter's life, laying for that. Of course, chapter 10 will give us some of that as well. So these are pivotal chapters, in my estimation, for the stage it's going to be set for the rest of the book of Acts. We will see the Apostle Paul, who is known now as Saul, in these chapters. And of course, we also know that where would the New Testament be without him? From a human standpoint, we would have large portions of the New Testament not there, and churches planted, and so forth. It's also interesting that it's in these two chapters that the church genuinely begins to obey the command in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Up to this point, they've primarily concentrated on the first part of that command, that is, Jerusalem. We'll see in these chapters as they've spread out to Judea, they're going to specifically spread out to Samaria, and the church, the groundwork is laid for them to go into the uttermost parts of the earth. So these are critical chapters as we work through this aspect. And I want us to see as we work through these two chapters, this central thought. And this is, to me, this gripped me as we worked through this. You must realize that God has always used individual people fully surrendered to His will to accomplish His things. He's always done that. And we're going to see this. And really, from our standpoint, you're like, God, what are you doing? This is crazy that you would take Philip from a citywide campaign to one guy out in the wilderness. But that's exactly what God does, because God uses individual people to accomplish His will when they're completely surrendered to Him. So chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Okay, that references back to Stephen. He was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of, did you know these next two words? Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So, I don't jump to some conclusions. Some Bible people believe that the church was refusing to obey God's command, so He sent them out, spread them out, because they wouldn't do it on their own. He's going to make them do that. I'm not sure that that's here, but it certainly could be that way. God could have said, okay, if you're not going to get on your own, I'll make sure you go out. But regardless, they're now spreading to these other areas. Verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. So this, I think the Holy Spirit is tying these deeply together. This is not like months later. This is immediately, okay? As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men, and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So I want us to see number one tonight, the persecution scatters. The persecution begins to send people out all over the way. The persecution here is described as great. Now, one person said that the persecution was going to extend with hardly a break for the next three centuries. There would be small breaks here and there, but by and large, the church is going to be persecuted on large scales now for the next three centuries. Israel was in the process. Now get this. This is another author that I love how he puts this into words. Israel was in the process of confirming its tragic choice to reject Jesus as her Messiah. They had been given ample chances, and God said, okay, I'm done. I'm not going to continue to draw you if you refuse to do that. And the verses that are here, this is what they should have been doing anyway. They were supposed to be going to Judea. They were supposed to be going to Samaria. Now God is doing that. And it's important for us to understand, though Stephen paid dearly with his life, he wasn't the only one suffering. The church was being persecuted, and it was a great persecution. So much so that people were uprooted from their homes. Now you think about what all that means. Their trade, the potential, we know some of them own land. Some of them had sold it to help with the church, but all of that's happening. They're being uprooted. Now they're going into other cities, and they are a fairly new, quote-unquote, sect. Did they have people in these other cities to live with? Would family members accept them as Jews who have turned their back on Judaism, so to speak, and accepted this radical man, Jesus, as their Savior now? All of this is playing a role as these people leave the city of Jerusalem. And of course, Saul is there. The Bible is interesting to me. It says in the end of chapter 7 that he is a young man. He's consenting unto the death, the Bible says. Saul was inflicting havoc, the word of God uses. This word means to treat shamefully or with injury, to ravage, to devastate, to ruin. This was not a one-time thing, but he continued to do this over and over and over again. The Apostle Paul saw at this point, eventually would be the Apostle Paul, he wasn't just interested in stamping out the cult. He was interested in absolutely stamping these people out. Now, a question I'll ask you towards the end of the message is, Why did Saul's persecution intensify? Why did his anger intensify towards this? And I think there's a good answer for that. We'll get to that at the end of the message as you work through that, okay? The Bible also says he was haling them. That means literally to draw or to drag one before a judge or to prison. So this wasn't something that they were like, you know, willingly going. He's dragging them to prison. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "If we have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Now these are words that the Holy Spirit of God is using to describe Paul, and Paul himself is using to describe. This word waste means to destroy, to overthrow. So he wasn't interested in them just shutting their mouth. He wanted to absolutely annihilate them. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, Paul says, "For I'm the least of the apostles, for I'm not made to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." This injurious means one who uplifted with pride, either heaps insulting language upon others or does some shameful act of wrong to them. You get the idea of what Paul was doing here, Saul at this time? I mean, this was unbelievable. In Acts 22 and verse 4, he says, "And I persecuted this way unto the death." We'll come back to that idea of this way. It's referred to that in this chapter, and it will continue to be referred to that. He says, "I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." This word binding simply means to be put into chains. Now, it's interesting. Women, I'm not saying women ever did anything wrong that was worthy of jail, but women being in jail was not something that was very common in these days. The fact that he was throwing men and women into jail just shows his disdain for what was taking place here. So the persecution has intensified, and the people are now scattered abroad. Matter of fact, it says the entire church was scattered, except for the apostles. Now, again, let's think back to our number. Are we talking 20,000 people now is scattered all over Samaria and Judea and so forth? Very possible. Very possible. At least in the thousands of people. We know by this point there's at least 8,000. At least that many. That's just the men, let alone the families and so forth. So you can imagine coming out of Jerusalem is, I mean, if 8,000 people, men, with their families left a city, that would be pretty obvious to people what was taking place. So all of that is surrounding what's taking place in the church. Now, what's interesting, you can see this in a number of places in Scripture. As they went, they preached. Now, why did they have to go? Persecution. But as they're going, they're preaching. It's interesting. For those who genuinely know Christ as Savior, persecution has never shut their mouth. It's never shut their mouth. It's always caused them to be more bold in their witness. Now, hear me, okay? I'm not saying that some people at times would not give in to the pressure. They certainly will. But by and large, the Church of Jesus Christ, the true church, has been emboldened by persecution. They've not been whipped into cowardice because of persecution. And you could see testimonies of that, not only through the Word of God, but throughout history. Men who they were lighting the fire at them, and the tenaciousness that they would stand there living for God is pretty amazing, really. Quite a rebuke to us, to be honest. The second thing I want us to see tonight is Philip's obedience. Now again, who is Philip? He's another one of these deacons. Stephen was a deacon. He paid. He was the first martyr. Philip now is one of these deacons, and we see him again preaching. Now, would these deacons have been scattered with the church? That's certainly possible that they did. So notice verse 5. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Okay, not only is this a fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, but do you know what it would have been like for a Jew to go to Samaria and preach? It wasn't certainly how to win friends and influence people. I mean, that's not what's happening. And we know our Lord had gone there and he had tried to teach them that, but the average Jew wanted nothing to do with Samaritans. They were the hated people of this group. Pick up again in verse 6. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Aha. Okay, what is the miracles? Remember the signs and wonders throughout the book of Acts? What is that doing? It's authenticating this new church. Okay, now where are the miracles, the healings, and those kind of things taking place according to Stephen? Hearing and seeing the miracles, they're happening in Samaria. Okay, and this is not the only time it's mentioned. Look over at verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Authentication of this early church. All right, so I want you to think of a Jewish mindset here, all right? As a Jew, you would be thinking, no, wait a minute. Are you telling me that the Holy Spirit of God is authenticating that the church should be including Samaritans as well? With us pure Jews, are you serious? Just hold on, Jewish buddies. It's going to get worse. I mean, because that's what's happening, right? But it's being authenticated. By the way, how do I know that the church was kind of asking these kind of questions? Ultimately, you're going to see in this passage of Scripture that they send Peter to figure out, is this really happening? By the way, it's not until Peter arrives on the scene that the Holy Spirit comes upon them. I think there's a reason for that as well. I think it's another authentication of what is taking place in this, okay? But Philip is preaching the Word of God, okay? His first preaching tour, if you will, is a citywide campaign. All right, notice what he says in verse 7. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. Man, do you remember in the Gospels when Jesus said to his disciples, you're going to do greater works than these? These things are happening, and exactly what Jesus was done, his disciples and their disciples are doing these things. Verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. Isn't it a blessing that when people genuinely get saved, there's great joy? I heard someone say one time, every church needs baby Christians to keep us all alive. Because we get complacent sometimes, don't we? Well, I get complacent sometimes. We get used to what we've always heard. And when you talk to someone who's a brand new Christian, they're like, you're not going to believe what the Bible said. And you go, oh, I've known that for 30 years. Please don't do that to them, okay? Please don't do that to them. It's exciting to them. It ought to be exciting to us, by the way. This whole thing is happening, okay? Verse 9, and there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Okay? We're going to get to this in just a moment. To whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now, this is really interesting. Not only did Simon have control of the lower class, if you will, poorer people, he had control of the upper people too. And their estimate was Simon was a representative of the great power of God. But all of a sudden, Philip arrives on the scene, and he's performing miracles that apparently Simon can't do. Verse 10, and to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Verse 11, to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. We'll get to that in just a minute. I do not believe this was a genuine conversion. Okay, but we'll show you that in just a little bit. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. So, all right, so Philip is in this great meeting. It's a citywide meeting. The Bible says that great many men and women are getting saved. I mean, he's healing people. It's just a fantastic meeting, all right? All of a sudden, Simon the sorcerer comes on the scene. And it's like, wait a minute. I've had control over these people, and now you're believing in God, and I tell you what, I'll get saved too, right? It appears to me, and to many other men that I read, that Simon's salvation was not genuine. Matter of fact, church history, there's a difference between church history and the Bible. Okay, you understand that, right? The Bible is authoritative. Church history can be actually true, but it can also be distorted. It's written by mere men, not inspired by God. But church history says that Simon fought with Peter for many years. Matter of fact, multiple church historians say that he even went as far as to Rome to challenge Peter to the face. Now, if that's true, it certainly would play out of this text because it's Peter that ultimately is going to rebuke him. It is interesting that his name is given to the evil of trying to purchase religious authority. It's called simony, all right? That is from this man right here. That's another indication that he probably was not genuinely saved. This was very popular, by the way. Simony was very popular in the Middle Ages. Roman Catholicism tried to sell things all the time. We don't have anybody doing that today, you understand? But I hope your mind's thinking a little bit, okay? We'll ask that question at the end of the message as well, all right? There is no trace of a spiritual perception in his words at all. He regarded the apostles as master musicians and wished to buy their secrets. In other words, in Simon's world, everything had a price, just as it had in Judas's world. Right? So Simon wanted to buy it. And if you'll take a few minutes, let's look over then at verse 16. I'm reading a lot of scripture, but I think it's important. Verse 16. Okay, so 15 and 16, Peter prays. Peter and John comes. They pray that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet, he was fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Okay? Now, you're like, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought when we got saved, I mean, you preached Sunday morning that the moment you got saved, you got the Holy Spirit, he sealed you and so forth. That is true, okay? But remember, we are in a transitional book in the book of Acts. I believe one of the reasons that this happened was, again, so that Peter and John could come to Samaria and authenticate what was taking place in that church. It's interesting. Peter and John goes back eventually and says, if I could use modern day language, they're going to like, you're not going to believe this. But the Holy Spirit of God actually fell on the Samaritans as this shock city. Can you believe it? But I mean, we were right there. And we can't deny it anymore. Okay. That tells me that if this had happened without the apostles there, it could have been called into question. Do you follow my logic with that process? Is that definitely one of the reasons? I don't know that. It makes sense to me that that's probably one of the reasons that they did that. Now, back to the story of Simon, verse 18. When Simon saw that through laying on the hands of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money like, ooh, that's a neat trick. I'd like to pay you to be able to get that, all right? Saying, this power that on whosoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this manner, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore. By the way, this word repent, when it's used in the book of Acts, is always referring to lost people. Okay, which is a really interesting study. We don't really have time to dig into that tonight. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, notice what he says, pray ye the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Not I repent, I was wrong, da 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 da. I just would like the consequences removed if possible. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So now Peter and John's preaching in these cities. Okay, so in Samaria, Peter and John needed to come to authenticate this new work of the church. And they laid their hands on them. This was a public manifestation of the outpouring of the Spirit on these believers. Okay, one author called this the Samaritan's Pentecost. And it very much looks like that. Having the Holy Spirit is a real test of being a true Christian, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. So they needed that. Romans 8, 9 says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if a man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So we have Samaria. Well, that's a unique situation. Well, then we jump then to the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, so when we get done with verse 25, we jump into then the story again of Philip. Now, Philip, if you will, from a human standpoint, started the revival that's taking place in the city of Samaria. Okay, now, Brother Jeremiah is one of our evangelists here. I doubt that most evangelists want to leave a citywide campaign, right? It's like, Lord, are you sure you want me to do what? Like, you just look around what's happening here. People are, I need to disciple them. That would have been my thinking too. Like, Lord, surely somebody else, right? No, God wanted him to go. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south into the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Don't you love how the Holy Spirit does that sometimes? It's like, it's almost like he's saying, I want you to go to Gaza. And yes, I know it's a desert, but yes, that's where I want you to go. All right. You're like, how many people live in a desert, Lord? Like, this is a city here, all that kind of stuff. I'm not going to take the time to read the rest of this story, but we know that the Ethiopian eunuch is there in that story. It's doubtful that the Ethiopian eunuch was of Jewish descent, okay? Some people have argued he could have been of Jewish descent. It almost certainly is that he was a proselyte to Judaism, but if he had been of Jewish descent, he probably would not have had to have someone explain to him the scroll of Isaiah, all right? They would have known that, okay? Who is he? He was a proselyte for sure. We pretty much are confident of that. But he could not enter into the temple, okay? The Old Testament law forbid him to do so according to Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1 because he was a eunuch, okay? But he desired to know God. He went to Jerusalem for to worship, the Bible said. Again, imagine as he goes to Jerusalem to worship, what does he see there of Judaism? Empty, worthless, vain traditions? It would have been a sad case, if you will, of even their own religion. It was just a mess. Now, is it possible that he came across some Christians? It's certainly possible. Did this happen after most of them were already scattered out of the city because of persecution? We just don't know the timing of that, all right? Who was he? Well, he was a very powerful man, okay? He would have been, if you will, kind of like second in command. He would have been in charge of the treasury, the Bible tells us. By the way, this Candace, or Candace, as depends on how you want to say it, queen of the Ethiopians, she would have been the mother to the man who was ruling the kingdom, all right? But the man who's ruling the kingdom, it was too mundane of someone of his rank and power to mess with ruling the kingdom because he was a god and so forth and so on. So basically the queen, the mother of whoever was king, she ran the country. That's basically what's happening. And this man is her servant and actually her chief servant. We know that he was very wealthy. One of the reasons we know that is because common people didn't buy an Isaiah scroll. That's not like walking in a store and buying a Bible. This was quite a deal for him to be able to do that. I love what it says here, okay? So he's sitting in a chariot, going along there. The Bible tells us he was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet, verse 29. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said unto him, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read coincidentally, right, was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch said, Philip answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, this of himself or of some other man? Who's this passage talking about? I'm glad you asked, Philip would have said. And what does he do? He preaches unto him Jesus. What a tremendous passage of scripture this is. It's very interesting. We don't have time to go into all the word studies, but the word desire here is from a root word that means to call to one side. It's the word that we use for the Holy Spirit, paraclete. That's the root word, to call to one side. So what's the word? He desired. He called Philip to come sit by him. Come on, I need you to explain this scripture to me. What a really neat picture I think the Holy Spirit does for that. Here, Philip is occupying the very position of the Holy Spirit, called alongside to help. Jerusalem had left him disappointed and disillusioned. But Philip was going to preach unto him Jesus. I love it. Know that eventually he says, here's water, why can't I be baptized? So Philip went beyond just salvation to other things. And of course, Philip then drawn him back to salvation, baptized him, and was gone. Which is another neat story. Can you imagine a guy coming up out of the water and going? It would have just been unusual. Like, okay. By the way, I think that was a sign and wonder that authenticated what Philip had done for him, which is exactly what the Holy Spirit said he would do. By the way, Philip got to preach and preach and preach in other cities as he's going along. Okay, so this Ethiopian, let's pause here for a minute. I gotta hurry here. I thought I was not gonna have enough material, and I got too much material, and I didn't even get to the part I wanted to get to today. But let me just say this to you. It is very interesting in the book of Acts, the influence of black-skinned people on the early church. Okay? It's very interesting. Let me read to you some that we think might have been and some we know were. All right? Simon of Cyrene is mentioned in Matthew 27:32. It is very possible that he was a black-skinned man. Converts at Pentecost were from all parts of Libya, northern Africa. Most likely dark-skinned people, Acts chapter 2 and verse 10. Stephen preached in the synagogue of the Cyrenians, again, Acts chapter 6 and verse 9. The Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8 that we're in today. Preachers from Cyrene began speaking to Gentiles about conversion to Christ in Acts chapter 11 and verse 20. Simon called Niger, do you know what the word Niger means? Black. Simon called black. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. Lucius of Cyrene is also mentioned in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. I find that incredibly intriguing, okay? The last month and a half or so, I have been listening to a podcast by three African-American men, fundamental, independent Baptists, but they've just been walking through history of the church and black people and race relations and rioting and all this kind of stuff. And I want to tell you, they have flat out opened my eyes. The truth is, and this is something that I want us to think through. The truth is, the church miserably failed African Americans in the civil rights movement. And they primarily did it because of prejudice. And if you want to argue with me, I'll take you to massive information that will tell you otherwise. It was very much an issue. The New Testament church, get this, the New Testament church was filled with black people. It was filled with them. They were all over it. I think it's just interesting how God from the very beginning did that. And if you think, okay, well, Pastor, come on. We're talking about something that happened 140 years ago. I mean, this is a civil war. Get over it. You ought to talk to some of these people. You ought to talk to them and figure out what's happened to them. One of these guys is a black evangelist. He's had multiple meetings canceled in independent, fundamental, Bible-believing churches for one reason, because he's black. Now, can I just tell you on authority of the Word of God, that is sin. That is sin. Plain and simple. There is no other way to say it. And it's just been very, very interesting. I'm telling you, I have learned tons. Learned tons of things that I had no idea. Things even today in the black community is massively influenced by some of that stuff. Anybody heard the term sundowners? A sundowner town? Anybody ever heard of that? One, two, three, four of you? The term basically meant, if you're black, don't be in that town when the sun goes down. That's what it meant. And they're sprinkled all over the South, by the way. And just in case you think it's all a Southern thing, it ain't. It was all over the North too. It has been fascinating to me to work through some of this stuff. And again, these guys aren't that old. Matter of fact, two of these boys went to school with Jonathan Walton. That's how I found out about them to begin with. Some of the podcasts has made me uncomfortable. I've said to my wife, why'd that make me uncomfortable? It's been a soul searching for me too, just to figure out, okay, what have we really done with some of this? I think the truth is right here, that God was saving those of a different color way back at the beginning. Interesting for us, I think, okay? Philip finishes, by the way, in 40 in the town of Astos. We would know it as Ashdod today, the Philistine city. It's only mentioned here in the Old Testament, but it would be Old Testament. The only mentioned here in the New Testament was the Old Testament city of Ashdod. He finishes there, and then he passes through Caesarea, which is about 80 miles, and he's preaching. By the way, he never ends back up in Jerusalem. That's why I think Philip was a part of that dispersion that took place with the persecution. We find Philip here years later in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. And the next day, they were with Paul's company, departed and came into Caesarea. We entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven. One of the seven what? Original deacons that were mentioned back here in the book of Acts, and abode with him. The same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Aren't you glad that even one soul is precious to God? That God will take a missionary from a thriving revival city and put him in the desert because one soul needs to come to know him as Savior. When somebody says, is it worth that missionary to go minister to a village of 1,000 people for years and years and years? God thinks so. He left the 99, went looking for the one, the lost sheep. How do we view just one soul? Persecution and obedience seem to be a crazy compatible ideas, doesn't it? But it always happens to genuine believers. May we stand faithful to God no matter what happens. Okay, let's ask a couple questions. We got about 4 or 5 minutes. You guys have the mics. That would be great. Why do you think Paul's persecution intensified? Why do you think he intensified with that? Where are the mics at? You guys got them? Okay, there's JD's back there. Why don't you, somebody run that to him. Why do you think it intensified?
I think it maybe intensified because maybe it seemed like to him the Jews were stepping, the church was stepping on his toes. And since Stephen was preaching to his colleagues,
okay,
it seemed like they were stepping on his toes.
Okay, that's one great explanation that I saw in multiple places is that, hey, this new church is no longer just this little incident thing. It's actually making headway into what Paul saw, believed at that time, was absolute heresy. Okay, so that's a great reason. I think there's another possible reason. So let's come down here to Kerry, and then we'll get Garrison, unless Kerry steals yours, Garrison. Okay.
He's kicking against the pricks.
That's exactly what I think. That's one of my prayers. And I think JD's is right, and I think you can see that in the text. But I think the Holy Spirit conviction is screwing down on Saul at this time. We know that by the time we get to chapter 9, right? Because it says, Paul, why are you doing this? Why are you kicking against the pricks? Why are you kicking against the ox goad? Can I tell you something? In most of our lives, I would say all of our lives, I'm pretty confident it's all our lives, when the Holy Spirit of God convicts us and we tell him no, we get upset. Somebody's going to pay. And the screws get tightened and we get more uncomfortable. And the only way to get rid of that, surrender to God. That's the deal. But you had another opinion, Garrison? Okay.
When Cain killed his brother Abel, it was because of his wounded pride, because his brother's works were righteous and his were evil and wicked.
Okay.
And he was trying to do what was right, Cain did. And then he got told, well, even though you really wanted to do what was right, you ended up not doing what was right because you disobeyed.
Yeah.
And so he got virulent and killed his brother.
Right.
And I think Saul, I think that's the same problem. Because he really, really wanted to be righteous. Mm-hmm. But Stephen was really the righteous one.
Right.
And his own works were reproved.
Yeah.
And so he just went out and started killing them all because it was the only way to be righteous again.
Yeah, I agree with you. Do we see Simon selling religious papers on display in today's church? Joan?
The last time I was raised as a Catholic, and the last time I went to a Catholic funeral for a family member,
they have like a little revolving thing with envelopes in it, and people put money in there for the priest to pray for that person, so they'll get out of purgatory faster.
Get out of purgatory. Yep.
I don't think very many people believe it though, because they didn't really put that much money in.
Yeah.
I mean, seriously, I was thinking, if you think this is going to work, why aren't you working over the big bucks? I'd
right.
be, you know, if it was my person, I'd be, you know. Yeah. I'd pay for you.
I'd pay for you, yes. Good thing you don't have to do that, but nevertheless, yeah. And beyond that, you ever watch a televangelist say, if you send in $100 or $1,000, we'll pray for your request? That's exactly what they're doing, which is really sad. Just yell it out loud, because we got to go here. What could be our Samaria today? Shelby could be. Certain parts of Shelby, for sure, right? Well, we don't go in there. Do we have some Samarias? Some people. Could be the Muslim. Yeah, yeah, could be the Muslims and how we view them and so forth. My point is, we got to be careful. Why has the church in America struggled with race issues? I want you to just contemplate on that. I think we have, and it's very interesting. You ought to just look at the history of the black church in general. Man, I have so much I could say to you. Did you know the black church originally did not want to be a separate church? They wanted to worship with their white people. The white people forced them out. So that's why they had a separate church. People complain today, well, we ought to just be one church. We're the ones who forced them out. They weren't good enough to worship with us, though they were genuine believers. That's a really interesting story. Matter of fact, the oldest black church to own property is outside of Philadelphia, I think, and I may not have my facts right. They were one of the first churches to ever be separated from a white church. Really interesting as you work through some of that. What does Philip's change of ministry locations tell us about missionaries changing fields today? I thought this was really interesting. You know, sometimes we say, well, God called you to a place, you ought to just stick with it. You know the truth is, God called Philip to Samaria, didn't he? But he also changed Philip's mind, didn't he? He said, by the way, I want you to go today. We would look at the missionary and go, did God call you there or not? Well, amen, just stick with it. Not unless the Holy Spirit told him to go out to the desert. And then that's what he's supposed to do. Sometimes we need to be careful that we try to be the Holy Spirit when we're not. Okay? Just be careful as we work through. There's tons of application here. And we just barely got started. There's some good stuff in these chapters. I love studying them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. We love you. So grateful for the Word of God and how it applies to our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.